study last week, we had looked at the parable of the sower. It remains for us to consider the interpretation that Jesus gives to that parable of the sower. The conclusion of the parable itself presented the people with a challenge. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Indicating that there is something that you're going to have to think upon, meditate upon, dwell upon, in order that you might fully comprehend the depth of meaning contained in this particular parable. Many times there is much more to an illustration than what appears on the surface. You have to look down into the depths of that illustration to comprehend its full impact. And so here we are challenged to do just that. Our concluding thought the last time was to point out that there are several important features of this parable. We consider the sower and the soil and the seed and the harvest. And then we emphasize the obstacles that are in the way. The obstacles of this instance being suggested in the form of birds, and of sun, and of thorns. Now, as a result of having told the parable, people have studied it, and they've reached their various conclusions. Some have concluded that the parable is simply saying that we must anticipate that in the most instances, the proclamation of the gospel is going to end in failure. And that is what the lesson of the parable is. That the normal result of God's word is failure. Somebody else said, no, I don't agree with that. I believe that the parable lays stress upon the word of proclamation, and that is the important lesson. Somebody else says, I believe that the general sense of the parable is that the sower can get an extremely rich harvest, even though most of his seed has been lost. Well, I think perhaps a better way than these to evaluate the parable is to see it as giving it a word of encouragement to us and a word of warning to us that when we are preaching and teaching the truth, we will face opposition, we will face difficulties, and yet in spite of all the obstacles in our way, the Lord intends that we shall be faithful proclaimers. And the real word of encouragement comes with the harvest that is certain. And in the parable, there is no doubt about it, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Could he not be saying, look at the wayside soil, the rocky soil, and the thorny soil, and be warned that you're going to face moments of discouragement and disappointment. Hang in there. There is yet another soil, the good soil, and it's going to bring forth a harvest. And there would not have been that harvest had the man not sowed the good seed. So, sow the good seed. You will have opposition, but you will reap a harvest. And so I think this becomes a picture of the very ministry of Christ. And I think that he's saying to his disciples, I don't want you to misunderstand what's happening, because I don't. There are people out there that don't want to hear what I have to say. They are unwilling to receive me as the king of their lives. They're going to reject the lessons that I teach. And yet, amidst all this opposition, and amidst all the difficulties that you and I are going to face, there are going to be those who are going to listen, and they're going to receive me as king, and they're going to bear good fruit. Now, note again the importance of setting and understanding anything, and particularly these parables. This is the 13th chapter of Matthew, where we have all these wonderful parables on the kingdom. But just prior to this, there was a conflict with his family. There was a conflict with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. There was that severe accusation that he had been in harmony with Satan in his exercise of miraculous power. He was rejected by the Jews. And so Jesus is saying, now, I want you to know that that is not a deterrent for me. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop. I still have a work to do. I have a message to proclaim. And so with the mounting opposition that Jesus faces, I think he's encouraging his disciples in order that they might understand that he's not caught off guard by this, and neither should we. So Jesus uses the parable to speak to his audience about their own situation, to give an encouragement to those who are going to be involved in the teaching and the preaching and the proclamation ministry in which Christ himself is involved. Now, having looked at the parable, which is primarily addressed to the general audience, and therefore the primary emphasis in the parable is upon what? What aspect?
The soil.
The soil, right. Now he's going to direct his attention to the disciples. And the primary emphasis here is going to be upon the sower. Now Christ, in the very act of giving the parable, was sowing the good seed. But he is interested that they not only understand what he is doing and his reaction to the results, but that through this all, they should be able to make an equal application to their own sowing when they then continue to proclaim the message of the kingdom after his departure. Now, I want us to read the entirety of the explanation for the interpretation of the parable, and then we'll break it down and look at it verse by verse. So the interpretation begins then with verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. This is Matthew 13, 18 and following. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good ground, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, the importance of reading the interpretation that the Lord gives to the parable is to serve as a model for interpreting all the other parables that are not explained in detail, as he explains the parable of the sower, and a bit later on, the parable of the tares. So here then is a model. Now, it is true that some people may raise an objection as to why the disciples should want a clarification on this particular parable. Is not the parable a very simple story? And is not the lesson of the parable very evident without anyone having to explain it? And if indeed that is our thought concerning the parable, then the answer, as we try to project our thinking back in the day of Christ, is to realize that we have a lot of information that we have gleaned through time and through repeated sermons and lessons on the parable that they were not benefited with. And so the very fact that we have more light and a broader basis upon which to have an understanding of a parable like this gives us an edge over the disciples. We need to remember that. Furthermore, we need to remember that the disciples of Christ had a real problem of impatience. They wanted everything to happen right now. And the Lord is indicating by using the analogy from agriculture of the planting of seed and the maturing of harvest that there is a long time process there. There is a waiting period. Now this is going to be underscored even more directly in the parable of the tares. But I see it as being involved in this parable too, that there is a time of sowing and there is a time of fruit bearing.
And that in between the sowing and the fruit bearing, there is a time-consuming process of development with reference to the kingdom. And they may have expected that the kingdom is going to be zapped into it, that all of a sudden the king is here and everything is instantly going to be taken care of. We today still have a problem of impatience. We want everything to happen immediately, instantly. We want results right now. And it's also possible that Jesus announcing himself to be king and now telling them a parable of a sower, that they would say, now wait a minute, somehow or other that doesn't quite fit. You say you're a king, and now if I understand your story correctly, you're putting yourself in the analogy of a sower. Now which are you? There may have been that kind of a dilemma in their own thinking as to the reconciliation of Jesus as a king and Jesus as a sower. And then, of course, it appears that much of the success or the good results that will be anticipated is the total responsibility of the soil. And they may have had a little difficulty comprehending that in light of his kingship. Now remember, these are kingdom parables. Now what is he saying about the kingdom in this particular analogy? Well, if we have difficulty understanding why the disciples did not understand, then we need simply to be reminded that all a person needs to do is to study a variety of commentaries and find out that even in the 20th century there is not unanimity as to the proper understanding of this particular parable. And so it still presents a challenge to us. Now I remind you again that Jesus calls this the parable of the sower, which I think in the interpretation spoken directly to his disciples is indicative of the fact that's where the emphasis is as far as the disciples' understanding of it is concerned. Now, in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been down in his heart. This is the one in whom the seed was sown beside the road. So he's explaining now that particular type of soil. They don't understand it. Truth that is not understood can really not do anyone much good. We may content ourselves at times as teachers and preachers of saying things that we know are true, and we may feel comfortable knowing that we have said what we had to say correctly. And yet, if the people have not understood our preaching or our teaching, have we not engaged in an act of futility? Is not our primary purpose to make sure that those who are hearers do understand? Now, in this particular instance, there was not an understanding. Now, is the failure to understand what is preached or what is proclaimed the responsibility of the teacher, the preacher, or is it the responsibility of the hearer? And what is your answer?
Both.
Exactly. So that just as we need to be trained to become good teachers and good proclaimers, so we also need to be trained to become good listeners. And there are some people that just simply have never learned how to become a good listener of the Word of God. Now, what is it that prompts a person to be a poor listener? Is it because they've not learned to be attentive? Is it because they really don't want to learn? Is it because they have a basic hardness of heart that opposes truth in any situation? Is it because they of the personality of the person teaching them? Is it because of the circumstances under which the lesson is being taught? Well, there are 101 things that can come to play in causing a person to really have the truth bounce off of it rather than penetrate into him. Notice that the soil is identified with the human heart. The heart of the individual is the inner person. That's where you think, that's where you experience emotion, that's where you make decisions. So these words make the heart the place of decision, the center of personality. Now, Jesus' interpretation is clear. Some people hear the message about the kingdom, But they don't let this truth penetrate. And before they are able to understand it, the devil has already snatched it away. Now, how then is the devil able to snatch away the seed, which is portrayed here as birds picking up that seed from the wayside soil? Well, let's think about that for just a moment. Have you ever preached a sermon and had an interruption in the middle of your sermon that as you looked out at your audience, you could see that all eyes turned away from you and were focused upon someone or something that was happening? I think that would be an example of the kind of thing we're talking about. It is really difficult to listen and meditate upon what you're hearing if there are distractions. And the distractions can be from people. The distractions can be from poor ventilation in a building. The distraction can be from what happened to you just a moment before you entered into the auditorium. The distraction can be from looking up and seeing somebody there that you hadn't anticipated seeing there, but the very sight of them brings a lot of extra thoughts to your mind, and you begin thinking about that rather than what is being said. The distraction can be in the person that is doing the speaking, some kind of an experience that you had with that individual that has turned you off toward them. The distraction then may come in the service itself. However, the distraction can very easily come immediately upon the conclusion of the service. How many times has a good sermon failed to really get the job accomplished because of such a rapid mood change? There are times when I sense that we really have not paid very much attention to what has just gone on. There are times when a soloist will select the message and song so very carefully and sing it so very beautifully and meaningfully and really set the stage well for a sermon. And then the preacher gets up with some cute little remark that completely destroys the entire mood. And it's almost as if that preacher had been preoccupied with that cute little remark and had missed the message of the song that preceded it entirely. And what has he done? Well, I don't want to call a preacher a bird, but could that not be even that cute little remark a way of removing that good seed that has been sown in that special music? There was a message there that was intended to accomplish something. Now, the same thing can happen immediately after a sermon. You can inject a lot of levity and immediately change the subject. One of the things that we need to appreciate the importance of in hearing the Word of God is the time of meditation. The time to just simply let it soak in. One of the things that I really enjoy doing after hearing a good sermon, and I always love to hear a good sermon, is to, in my case, usually to talk with my wife about it and to rejoice over what we have heard and to share with each other why we like that message and the particular blessing it was to us. Now, that is our way of sharing a meditation with one another. Reminding ourselves of what we have heard, why we needed to hear it, some of the interesting insights, and invariably she'll get an insight that I didn't get, or I'll get an insight she didn't get, and we share it together. But we're not just simply letting that message be proclaimed and then cut it off and forget about it entirely. We need to try to create the kind of an atmosphere in which the message can penetrate. Now, in light of all of this, that may cause us to want to reevaluate the way in which we arrange our services in the church house. Sometimes maybe we have too much of an abruption after something that is very, very important. And that's something we have control over. Now, what are we really interested in? Are we interested in getting out of there on time? I think that we need to be concerned about time. We live in a time-conscious society. That's only good sense. But if getting out of there on time is a matter of concern, then perhaps we need to rearrange our service so that there will be a time of really thinking this thing through. A number of years ago, when the National Missionary Convention was held in the state of Illinois, following every major message that was preached at that convention, a man had been designated before the singing of an invitation to give an exhortation to the congregation. And what he was doing was reminding us of what we had just heard, and he was trying to impress upon us the importance of what we just heard. And then in each instance, he suggested a very practical way in which everybody in that audience could respond to what was just heard. Something you can do, something you can say, someplace you might go, something, a thought that you can hang on to meditate on, but there was always something that we could hang on to. And I thought, now that is really a good practice. A number of years ago, I held an evangelistic meeting in the state of Virginia. And the particular preacher of this congregation, I thought, excelled as an exhorter. After every message I preached, before the invitation was extended, he exhorted the congregation. And exhortation is a way of comforting, a way of strengthening the message, strengthening the people by the message being proclaimed, helping them appreciate the urgency and the seriousness of that which was said, and the importance of their proper response to what was being said. Now, very obviously, that preacher was concerned that there not be any wayside soil in his audience that day. Well, I think that we probably understand the emphasis that is being given in this particular part of the parable. The birds, then, simply become a symbolic representation of all the interferences, all the interruptions, anything and everything that prevents us from really meditating upon the Word of God. Now, it's very likely that this particular group was the largest group in Jesus' audience of that day. I don't know that we can prove it, but it's suggested by some scholars that this probably was made up the bulk of the audience. Well, the parable of the sower, I think, owes its peculiar appropriateness to the fact that it's actually being acted out at the very time that he's telling it, that he is the sower. They are receiving the word, and they are the soil. And it becomes a challenge to the listener then to determine what kind of a soil he is. Now, at this point, we need to not go any further in our interpretation. Already, is there an allegorical possible interpretation of a parable? Yes, there is. That is being made very clearly here. Now, we have to recognize that ordinarily, a parable has one primary lesson. But in this particular instance, there are a number of lessons, and the allegorical method is a proper method for interpreting the parable. Now again, I want you to know this, so I repeat myself purposefully to drive some points home. The difference between the parable and the interpretation is that the parable was addressed to the crowds and was primarily a summons for them to hear and to hear well, whereas the explanation of the parable is addressed to the disciples and is primarily an encouragement for them to preach, even when they experience failure, being assured that they will always experience success. Now, we know that we'll always experience success on the basis of the promise of God. Well, I think of the promise of God from the writings of Isaiah. His work will not return unto us void. I think of the promises of God from the pen of Paul in the 58th verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Our labor in the Lord is never in vain. So, God always operates upon the heart of man, but so does the devil. And we're seeing both. So the challenge of James 1:21, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, is particularly appropriate as a challenge here. That's James 1:21, which would urge us then to receive the word of God quite differently than those who receive it on the wayside. Now in verses 20 and 21, we have the second soil identified. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now there's a real sharp contrast between these first two soils. At least at first sight, it appears that way. In the first instance, there's no growth and no promise. But here, there is quick growth and there is rare promise. Wow! Instant response, and it looks like we have real enthusiasm because they not only receive the word, but they receive it with great joy. And yet, as we examine this particular soil, we are reminded of the fact that there are those whose initial reaction will not last long. I suggest to you that this is the kind of response that we're prone to receive during a time of revival meeting. When there is a lot of enthusiasm, people are on a mountaintop, and people are really excited. And they get caught up in the excitement, but they never really meditate and let that Word of God sink deep into their lives. And therefore, when the hours of testing, the moments of discouragement, the difficulties come their way, then they're the first to fall. There is no rootage. There is no depth to their understanding. Well, the joy that they have is not the joy that flows from genuine repentance. Remember that repentance means what? After understanding. This is not after understanding. This is before understanding. They're just hearing it, and it sounds good. It sounds great. Sounds like something I want. But they have not really come to an understanding. These are people that are moved by emotion. And saying that, I'm reminded of an interview that was recorded in a religious periodical a few years ago. I think it was in Christianity Today, though it may have been in the Leadership Quarterly, in which D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was being questioned. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, though he appreciated Billy Graham, did not want to, as I recall, participate in working along with his crusade in England, because he took exception of the way in which Billy Graham conducted his invitations. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones felt that the preaching of the Word ought to bring people to Christ, and not an emotional appeal that is added to that preaching of the Word. Well, you may choose to disagree, but let me continue on with his illustrative answer. He said that one occasion, it was a Monday following the Sunday service, that a man met him and said, Mr. Jones, had you urged me just a little bit more last Sunday morning, yesterday morning, to become a Christian, he said, I would have done so. He said, I'm glad you've shared that with me. Let me urge you now. And he said, well, no, I don't feel like it now. He said, I'm glad I didn't urge you yesterday then. He said, a message that only lasts less than 24 hours is not going to do very much good. So very obviously, I think that he was illustrating from the Lord's parable of the sower, though he never brought this up in the discussion, but he's talking about rocky soil. There are people that will respond to an emotional stimulus, but there is no depth, and the joy is only momentary. It does not last long. So there are always excitable people. I think we have to be concerned about these kind of people. I recall in my own ministry, the lady that responded to the invitation for rededication rather frequently. And I always knew in advance when she was going to respond, because I knew the kind of emotional pitch that I would have to reach. And, you know, I didn't do it to get her. In fact, sometimes I would back off just so she wouldn't come. But at other times I thought, well, I can't let that woman deter what I think needs to be said to the entire congregation, so I'd go on ahead and let my emotions run wild, you know, as I got excited about what I was saying. But I knew just as sure as shooting that we offer that invitation. Here she comes down the aisle. And she did. She never disappointed me. But it got to the point that, what do you say to this person? I knew, the congregation knew, that she was lacking in the upper story just a little bit, and that her response was a response to an emotional impact of the moment. And so, you know, initially I received her like I would receive anybody else. We must not be respecter of persons. But then I had to recognize that there was something different about her. And so then finally it came to the point where she would be standing there in the front row. I would just simply continue to look at the audience and say, we're all aware of the fact that there's been a response again today. Let's pray. And I would not shake her hand. I would not address her as an individual, but I would pray on her behalf. And then finally I got to the point where I just simply said, we have noted once again that there is a concern for our prayers, and so we will be praying for this one who's come to indicate the desire for prayer, and just let it go with that. Well, you know, when I didn't give her a whole lot of very special attention, then it began to correct the problem. But you have to handle that very delicately, particularly for people that may be there who are visitors that don't understand and think, well, that preacher's really cold, he's hard-hearted. And you don't mean to be that way, and you don't want to give that kind of an impression, but you have to be concerned. And I recognize that, in a sense, and I hate to say this, I don't want to say she is rocky soil, but she reminds me of rocky soil. Let me say that, because only God knows what's in the heart. So we have to be very careful about that. Now, the thing that I want us to note that happens in the rocky soil is that when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now I want somebody to turn for me, to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Would you turn to Acts 14, 22? I think this is a good commentary on what we're reading here. You see, the sun is going to beat down upon the seed that is sown in rocky soil. You remember, we pointed this out before, the rock is a bedrock underneath, so the soil is only 2 or 3 inches deep, so there's no rootings there, and therefore when the sun comes down, it scorches that plant. Therefore, it just can't produce. Well, that sun shining would be like the persecutions and the afflictions or tribulations that we experience. Well, the Bible has much to say about this. Would you read Acts 14.32 for me? Acts 14.22.
Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God.
All right. Now, go back and read the two previous verses. I want you to see that Paul is on a missionary journey. This is from the book of Acts. And see where he has been and where he's going again, and what his purpose is in returning to some of these cities. So pick up just a couple of verses before that.
The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won large numbers of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra and Iconium, strengthening the disciples.
Yes. Okay, so they are making a pass back through the cities where they've been. And in strengthening the disciples, one of the ways they are doing it is say, now we want you to know that you're going to face tribulation, you're going to face hardship, but that is the way God intended it should be. That it's through tribulation, through persecutions, that we enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the two words, tribulation, is a general term, and persecution is the specific or the more particular term. So in a general way, things are going to be very difficult, and there will be particular difficulties that you as an individual will face. Now, another reference that we'll not take time to read, but is a reference pointing out basically what we learn in Acts 14.22, and that is in 2 Timothy 3.12. 2 Timothy 3.12. The Lord had indicated this to the disciples. He will indicate this to the disciples again and again, that if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Persecution is going to come. Christ himself was persecuted. We will be called upon to endure persecution. And it's when the persecution comes that you feel the need for deep rootage. What happens in the church when somebody says something that offends somebody else? Do they quit coming? If they quit coming, what does that tell you about them? They are lacking in their rootage. Yes. Is my faith in a man that has disappointed me, or is my faith in the Word of God? Am I so deeply committed? Do I have the depth of understanding that will carry me through those very difficult experiences? Now, each time you face adversity, each time you face hardship in living the Christian life, thank God for that. Because that makes you all the stronger. And every victory you win makes you stronger to face the next victory. And the Lord may be preparing you through all these small afflictions and difficulties for something major that in essence will be preparing you to have the strength of witness that is going to bless multitudes of people. Now, yesterday morning I was with Brother John over in Palmasia, and in my message I chose some illustrations. And in my illustration, I related the experiences of men who have faced the very thing that we're talking about here. Why is it today, and I'll tell you who the three men were that I used illustratively. I spoke of Raymond Lull, and I spoke of John Patton, and I spoke of William Carey. Now, one thing that all three of these men have in common is that they served the Lord with great difficulty. They faced all kinds of obstacles, tribulation, persecution, disappointment. Let me just take the case in point of William Carey, since he would be the one with whom most of you are familiar. When he suggested to his fellow preachers that he was concerned about world evangelism, they in essence said, "You don't know what you're talking about. That's God's job, not yours. Leave it up to God." Now, for a young preacher who was just a lay preacher, that's not much of encouragement when your brother preachers are discouraging you with a false theology. But that didn't discourage him. He formed a missionary society. And then he became the first missionary that missionary society sent out. And then he went to a part of the world where he was facing constant challenges and setbacks. His main contribution was in the field of linguistics. And yet his print shop burned to the ground. He had to live with an insane wife for 12 years. Can you imagine the heartache and the burden that he would bear? And yet, through it all, he made a contribution that has challenged the lives of many. But why is William Carey remembered? It's not for any one thing. It's the accumulation of all of them. And what does this show about this man? Does he have any depth of character? Does he have a real commitment to God? How do I know he's really committed? It's because of all the testings that he went through. Now, how many testings have you and I gone through? Not many, I'm sure. But let's realize that every time we face a difficult situation, that's not a time to move on. That's not a time to run away. That's a time to gird up our belts and get in there and plug and try to be more firm, more loving, more dedicated, more understanding, and rely upon the Lord to help us. Now the next seed is the thorny soil, or the seed is sown in thorny soil. Verse 22. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So the impression first made is afterwards destroyed. Now who are these people? I need to read both Mark and Luke's account here. Mark's account is chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And then in Luke 8:14, and the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now you need to get all three records to find out the identity of the various kinds of thorns. Now, I want you to realize something that I was prompted to recall to my own mind one evening last week when in a sermon I alluded to this parable, and a lady talked to me at the door and said, I want to ask you a little bit more about the soils in that parable. Are people just naturally that way? And I thought, that's a good question. And I said, no. I said, I believe that the difference in the soil is what they allow to happen to themselves as soil. That you can allow good soil to become hard. And you can allow good soil to be laying on top of a rock. And you can put thorns into rich, good soil. So it's not a case of where God has made some people that are going to have greater difficulty in understanding. No. Everyone has the potential of being good soil. Now, particularly is that true here in the case of the thorns. We're the ones that allow the thorns to come into our lives. And when he talks about the deceitfulness of riches, we have to be particularly careful here. Have you ever heard a person say, you know, I wish I could make $1 million because if I made $1 million, I'd give it all to the Lord. I just doubt it. I think that is a real classic statement of the deceitfulness of riches. Who was it? Abraham Lincoln said that God made so many poor people because he loved them. And that most people are poor people because that's all they can handle. And if you could handle greater riches, God would have given you more. By the way, do you ever thank God for being poor? It'd be a good prayer, you know? I shudder to think what might happen if I were to acquire great wealth. If I understand the teachings of God's Word very well, I would be facing a tremendously strong temptation to become worldly, materially minded. And I think that even in our present state, every one of us have had the kind of experience of what little we have, or what much we have, as the case may be, that as much as we get, there's always something else out there we still want. Don't we always have something on our want list? And, you know, how many times have we just kidded ourselves into thinking, you know, if I had just a little bit more, I could do so much more, and I would do so much more. I'm reminded of that story of the little fellow that was seated in front of the country store next to a big fellow. And he looked up and saw out there in the woods a big bear. And this little fellow looked up to that big man and said, "If I were big like you, I'd go out there and catch that bear and rip him apart." And the big man looked down at the little fellow and said, "There's a lot of little bears out there." And so I think, yeah, what would you do? Well, what are you doing with what you now have? Can the Lord really trust us? So what are the thorns? Well, the thorns are those things which fill our heart with worry, anxiety, things that preoccupy our attention, multiplicity of interests, and they just call for our concern. What we need to do is to learn to cast our cares upon the Lord. We need to learn to sanctify our riches in His service. And we need to recognize that there's something more important in the world than just having fun. Moses said he chose to give up the pleasures of the world and rather suffer for God for a season. So ought we. Well, I'm going to say more about all these, but let me comment on verse 23, which takes us then to the good ground. Matthew 13:23, "The one on whom the seed was sown on the good ground, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Here is an honest and a good heart, and much good fruit is resulting." But notice, even in this instance, in order for this man that is represented by good soil to bring forth a harvest, what had to be done? The seed had to be sown. You see, it's not just the result that he had a good example. It's not just the result of being surrounded with good influence. It's not just the result of training. But it's a case of where the seed has to be planted before there can be a harvest. Now I see that there are three things that are necessary here to understand what really produced this harvest. First of all, there had to be a hearing of the word. You cannot hear unless you listen. There must be careful attention given to listening. Let me just pause and make a few comments about that. I think that we need to help our congregations become better listeners. Mm-hmm. I think that there are many things that we can do about that. Number one, probably we could be better proclaimers, which would make listening more fun. I don't think that listening ought to have to be a boring experience, so we need to do all on our part. But even after we've done everything we can do, still, there is something that the congregation needs to do. And I used to say this in the located ministry. I haven't said it for a long time, but except in preaching classes. But I believe if there's one night of the week that you ought to get to bed early, it's on Saturday night. I really do. Saturday night's the night I get more sleep than the other night if I have my way about it. Sometimes I'm a victim of circumstances where it can't be done, but if I'm in control, I'm going to get plenty of sleep on a Saturday night. It's real difficult to be attentive when you're tired, when you haven't had enough rest. You know that in your early morning classes. Your first class is a drag. And how many times is it your own fault because you just simply didn't get enough sleep, enough rest? Now, this is true in the part of a congregation. And you know, I always kind of felt sorry for the farmer in a revival meeting. He'd be working all day long. This is back in the days before they had air conditioning. And it'd be in the summertime, he'd have a revival meeting. And I'm thinking of some that I had back in Virginia in the month of August. They'd work all day long, real hard. They'd come in, then it'd be hot in that building. And, you know, they're ready to go to sleep. And try to preach to them.
You've got to do a lot of hollering. You've got to do a lot of moving around. You've got to get excited about what you're going to say, you know. You've got to help that poor farmer out.
You don't just stand up there real soft like, man, I'm glad you came tonight because I have a wonderful message for you. See, that snoring is already beginning.
And you didn't even farm all day today.
But there are a lot of things that we need to do to help. I think the visual aids is a tremendous help. I've often said this. I'm going to keep on saying it because sometime it may bear fruit, you know. You keep planting thoughts, but I really like that church in Illinois where the preacher had the forethought when they designed their building to arrange up behind the pulpit up high a rear view projected screen. And he controlled it at the pulpit. So he could fill the slide projector carousel and he could put the appropriate scriptures on film and he could push a little button at the pulpit. And the very time he said, now I want you to see this in Matthew 1:1, there's Matthew 1:1 on the screen. Wouldn't that be great? Why not? We spend money for a lot of stuff, and many times we don't spend money for the things that really are practical and would help our people listen. Whenever there's a baptismal service, he pushes a button and there's a baptismal scene or a baptismal scripture. When they observe the Lord's Supper, he pushes a button, there's the Lord's Supper scene or